am so thankful for that. You can take that one to the bank. Things happen that you just don't count on, good things, bad things. That life is as unpredictable as it possibly gets. We are in Isaiah chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. But I'm comforted most of all by the fact that God has taken select people throughout the Bible to reveal what's going to happen in the future. And while most of this stuff has been historically fulfilled, we know that there's still a segment of biblical prophecy, especially in Matthew, the book of Revelation, 2 Peter, books like that, that say the best is yet to come. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, there is a Pollyanna side of us that wants everything to just get better and better and better. But if you haven't noticed lately, it's not. But we can either be discouraged by watching the evening news and throwing things at the TV, but more helpful might be to spend a little time in prayer, saying, God, thank you that you're in control of everything, and you've asked me to worry about nothing. So, Lord, we're just going to rest in you. So the book of prophecy that we have before us tonight was, by and large, fulfilled. Isaiah did not live to see the complete fulfillment of all of his prophecies. The most outstanding prophecy, I believe, that he made was that of Jesus' millennial kingdom. He looked forward to it 750 years before Jesus was born. We are so looking forward to it tonight, where the entire earth will be like the Garden of Eden from pole to pole and east from west, north and south. What a day that's going to be. There will be streams in the desert that he's already told us about. And for those of you that have ever been over to the Middle East, boy, desert is something they do really well. They got desert, they got rocks, and they got hot. They all got that down to a fine science. And you think, could anything ever grow there, come out of there? Well, just imagine the time where Saudi Arabia gets 50 times as much rainfall as it does today. What a glorious, blooming desert that could become. I mean, you see the deserts of even the southwestern United States where they just get a little rain and out come the flowers and the colors, and it's just beautiful. Just a little bit of rain. Just imagine a world where there's no hurricanes, there's no floods, there's no tornadoes, there's no tsunamis, there's no earthquakes, and the whole earth looks like a paradise. Oh, I could live in that place happily for 1,000 years. I will live happily in that place for 1,000 years. That one of the many prophecies that he did not see come to pass, Isaiah, didn't live long enough. In chapter 15, we see the first of the prophecies against the historic enemies of Israel that he did get to see come to pass. And God warned him to warn the people, this stuff is coming. You guys need to understand this. Invasion is coming. There is a guy right there whose face is carved into hundreds of obelisks and stones and steels around the Middle East through excavation since the late 1800s. This is a stone relief of Sargon II, who isn't mentioned by name in this prophecy, but he is the destroyer that Isaiah is going to talk about. This is a real, live, historical figure that is mentioned in Scripture, as was his father, Tiglath-Pileser III, who biblically is called Pul. Tiglath-Pileser was his royal name. The interpretation of his name has to do with the worship of his deity. But biblically, they're not going to call him some pagan idol worshiper. They're going to call him by his given name, which was Pul. Or in some instances, it is Pulu. But that was Sargon II's father. This is he himself, the head of the Assyrian Empire, which, by the way, was the largest empire the earth has ever seen. By square mileage, they were greater than the Babylonian Empire, greater than the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, greater than any empire that's ever been. They spanned all the way up to Russia, all the way down to lower Saudi Arabia, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, all the way to India nearly on the east. A huge empire. And we've talked about some of the ferocity. I've got another slide here to just bring to your remembrance. The ferocity of these people, the brutality of Sargon's armies, is absolutely unprecedented. You can imagine, in fact, the armies that came into the Middle East that are described here in Isaiah 15 and 16 numbered about, Sargon's troops numbered about 300,000 troops, which makes it one of the most massive battles ever fought on planet Earth. Do you realize the Battle of the Bulge in World War II was the largest battle that was ever fought in American history? And it was fought with about the same number of troops. You know, the second battle that's often mentioned as a very large and important battle was Hitler's stupid invasion of Russia. And the Russians just kept pulling back further and further until finally all of Hitler's 800,000 troops were decimated. By the time you get to the Battle of Stalingrad, there's only 60,000 German troops that survived that winter. You know, and they were encircled by the Russians, who at that time are allies, and the rest of that is history, so to say. But so imagine 300,000 of these guys coming at you. That looks pretty overwhelming. If you're a dirt farmer in Palestine, what do you do? Tell you what you should do, pray. Pray. We've got another slide I'd like to share with you. That's the first one. I put three on there. Something happened. I'll bet you the other one's in a PNG format instead of JPEG. But that's okay. That's okay. You get the idea. Now, when we talk about Moab, you're not sure. You're thinking Moab, Utah? Similar, different geographical location, but it's named after the same thing. And quite frankly, why would anyone name anything Moab? Moab is the historic enemy of Israel. Why would any idiot go to Utah, look at a desert, and as beautiful as those arches may be, why would they name it after somebody who was ungodly? Where did the name Moab first come from in Scripture? Where does that guy come from? Do you guys, you remember that? Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 19. In your mind's eye, there was a nephew of Abraham's called Lot. Remember him? And I love in chapter 18 of Genesis, you have Abraham as an intercessor like nobody else. And he's remembering that idiot nephew of mine, Lot. He's in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he decides to negotiate with God. Kind of odd. It wouldn't be the first thing to occur to me, but he's already done some math in his head. And he says something that's very enlightening about how God judges. And in Genesis 18, he said, Abram says, oh God, certainly, if for the sake of 50 righteous people, you wouldn't destroy all of Sodom and all of Gomorrah and everybody. If there's 50 righteous people there, Lord, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? And God says, no, for the sake of 50 people, I won't destroy it. So Abraham thinks, I got my foot in my door, in the door. Now let's just keep widening the breach. How about 45, Lord? Suppose there's only 45. Now he knows the final number he's getting to. This is like going down to Chihuahua, Mexico, and asking how much that cowboy hat costs. It starts at $100, but you know they'll take 20. It's just a matter of getting from the 100 down to 20. I bought a pair of elk hide cowboy boots that way from Chihuahua. He started off at $300, and I bought them for $75. Now, it took me 3 hours to get there. But that's what he's doing with God. Just kind of, how about this? How about 40? How about 35? How about 30? And finally, he's done the math in his head. How about if there's just 10? And he's thinking Lot and his wife, and he's got a couple of daughters. Maybe they're married. Extended, 10 should cover it. Lord, you wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 righteous people, would you? And God said, no. But here was the problem. There weren't 10 righteous people found in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Peter calls in his epistle, he refers to Lot in the Old Testament as a righteous man. Doesn't strike me that way looking at the text in Genesis, but that's what God said anyway. So God sent an angel to Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels come and stay with Lot in his house, and the men come knocking on the door at midnight, say, hey, those guys that were staying with you in the city square, bring them out here. We want to rape them. In other words, they lived in a day and age of militant homosexuality. If not condoned by the government, it was overlooked by the government. And it'd become pretty militant. Seems like the death throes of any civilization is blatant and government-approved homosexuality, even to the point of the citizens of a city, state, or country being raped and murdered and pillaged, much like goes on today in the United States of America. Our judgment can't be far off. God took Lot, and it says when he hesitated, it says the angel laid hands on him. I mean, laid hands on him. You think of angels as, you know, little six-month-old babies in diapers with wings and they're fluttering about. Those aren't angels. Think Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, but 15 feet tall with a flaming sword. That's one angel of the Lord. That's the way you need to think of these guys. And so the angels of the Lord there struck the guys with blindness, grabbed Lot, and headed out the door. God provided. Now, that's important because Jesus said when he comes back, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Lot. We're already there. We're already there. Do you realize 50 years ago in America, every single state of our 50 states in the United States of America had laws called anti-sodomy laws? Anti-sodomy laws. Where'd that word come from? Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, that people, where the people were destroyed for their militant homosexuality and it being jammed down everybody's throat as a government-sanctioned thing that was totally okay and just an alternative lifestyle. And the government turned an eye, a blind eye towards these guys while they want to rape people that have come into Lot's household. Anyway, when the angel leads him out, Lot is scared to death. He's the perfect picture of a carnal Christian, scared to death. And he said, well, I don't want to run to the mountains. You know, how about this little town out on the plain called Zoar? Can I just run there? And the angel Lord said something instructive. He says, yeah, you can run there. I'll let you do that because I can't do anything until you are removed from harm's way. Jesus said his second coming was going to be just like that. In other words, the church has to be raptured off of the face of this earth before the global judgments can fall in Revelation 6 through 19. God is consistent. The angel said, I can't send judgment till you guys are gone. Until the church is gone, God can't send global judgments that we read about in Revelation 6 through 19. So as you read those terrifying chapters in Revelation 6 through 19, remind yourself you're not going to be here. You're not going to be here. How many of your sins have already been judged? All of them. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. Jesus, he's covered you in his blood, removed all of your sins. And the next great event on the church calendar is not the next potluck, as much as I look forward to that, but it's the rapture of the church. Someday we get to go home. This world is not our home. This is a place we have food, clothing, and shelter and an opportunity to share the gospel and live for Christ for a short period of time. But increasingly, what the Bible calls abominations and sins are being thrust down our throat and the military's to an unprecedented level in American history. But understand that these abominations now being embraced by our society are harbingers of an imminent judgment. If God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for the sins that we find sociably acceptable today, I can tell you our judgment cannot be far off. Billy Graham once famously said, if God doesn't judge America for its sins, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, where did he flee to? He fled to this nation called Moab that we have before us in Isaiah chapter 15. He fled to the plains there that are just to the east of the Jordan River in modern-day Israel. Today it's known as the country of Jordan. And while Jordan is a plain from the Jordan River Valley, it's a fault in the earth's crust right there that runs up. It's called the Syro-African Rift that makes the Dead Sea the lowest point on planet Earth, 1,320 feet below sea level. But from there, moving east, you go, the plains rise, and then all of a sudden there's the Jordan Mountains where Petra is and the large cities of ancient antiquity that are back there. But that whole country of Jordan is today what then was called Moab. Moab. So being the historic enemies, why even John Smith, the first Mormon, would go to Utah and call any place Moab is beyond me. When Lot went out to the plain, his daughters got him drunk, and then he both slept with their father, and the offspring were the Moabites and the Ammonites. They became the historic enemies of Israel. The Moabites settle on that southeastern, that plain that is southeastern of Israel, modern-day Jordan. Their chief deity was a false god by the name of Chemosh that they worshiped through human sacrifice. Today we sacrifice humans as well. Not necessarily, we don't call it a religion. We call it a religion of perhaps inconvenience and term it abortion instead of the murder of innocents. But that goes back a long ways in its practice. Satan would love to see human beings destroyed, left or right, in the womb or outside of the womb. He is the one behind wars, famines, pestilence, destruction. Don't blame God for that. Oh, God, why are you allowing this to me? Why? Don't blame God. It says every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven above, the Father of lights. The garbage that's thrown at you comes from Satan. Blame him. His reign over this earth is temporary. I'm grateful for that. But Chemosh, in part, was worshipped through human sacrifice. And by the time that Isaiah writes these words, do you realize Moab had been intermittently tormenting Israel for 1,300 years? From the time of Lot all the way up to the time of this writing, 1,300 years. Man, is God patient. Is God patient? I mean, you and I would have nuked him, you know, about 10,000 years that way. God is so patient, so patient. How patient he has been with you and I. But always the patience of God ultimately has to give way to the judgment of God. God has been patient with this world for 2,000 years since we crucified his only Son. And the day is coming when the sins of this world will be judged. The Moabites have a checkered history at times past. Sometimes they were great enemies of Israel. You'll remember it was Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam, the prophet, hoping that he would curse Israel. That takes us back to the book of Numbers. But Balak was the king of Moab. And he said, I want you to curse Israel. And God wouldn't allow him to do it. It was Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel in the days of the judges. During the time of Saul and David, Israel established firm control over Moab, but later kings of Israel were not always able to maintain their grip and keep them under Israeli dominance. But there are some bright spots in their relationship, too. I mean, first of all, they were related to Israel because Lot was Abraham's nephew. So because of this, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 2:9 that they were not to destroy Moab or take their land. So they never did. They never did. And as well, David, Israel's greatest king, was one quarter Moabite. You'll remember his paternal grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab, and David entrusted his father and mother to the protection of the king of Moab when he was a fugitive from Saul. So they kind of had an on-again, off-again relationship, much like America's with China and Russia. In times past, we were pals with both. And that seems to have ebbed and flowed over the years. But for all of these reasons and more, there seems to be a lot of sadness and empathy on Isaiah's part as he pronounces this prophecy, this burden. And that's what the word is in verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. It's a term that comes from the Hebrew language. It's a burden. I mean, Isaiah says, I have no delight whatsoever in pronouncing judgment. I don't like doing this. It's a burden to me. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but his patience has come to an end, and they will not repent of their sins. Moab, to the east of the Dead Sea, was to be conquered by the Assyrian king Sargon II, his 300,000-man army in his campaigns against the area from 715 to 713 B.C. Don't want to bore you with more historical detail, although there's a bunch of it. Interesting to me that archaeology always substantiates the biblical record. Always. Try that with the Book of Mormon. You can't substantiate one single name in the Book of Mormon. None besides Joseph Smith. Their own archaeologists have been asked the question, is it possible to have had a generations upon generations of people that you say migrated from Israel, came over to South and Central America, and established a great civilization and huge cities? Is that possible without leaving a trace that they were ever there archaeologically? Their own doctorate-level archaeologists said, no, that is not possible. Not one single city name in the entire Book of Mormon can be substantiated. Every single one in the biblical record already has been. Jerusalem is still standing to the present day. You don't believe it? Go over there and take a look at it for yourself. Many of the towns, there's going to be a lot of towns mentioned here. Don't worry about them. Some were larger towns, some were smaller towns, some were capital cities. Don't get hung up on that. But the ones that we have archaeologically uncovered here attest to how powerful God's word of prophecy is, how dependable his word is. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But archaeology and science and history backs it up. This book is a solid rock upon which your faith rests. Don't worry about that. While these two chapters that we're going to briefly go over are prophecies of judgment, let me remind you once again of Isaiah 3:10. Tell the righteous it will be well with them. It's going to be okay. God's going to take care of us. Not to worry about it. Let's look at the text. An oracle concerning Moab, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 15, one of their towns in Moab, is ruined, destroyed in a single night. Moab would fall under a night attack to Assyria. Kir, one of their other towns and a large fortified city in Moab, is ruined, destroyed in a single night. Two of their main strongholds. This is just as devastating as if you and I heard tonight, we turn on the radio going home, and we hear that Washington, D.C. and New York City have just been invaded by a 500,000-man army of Chinese and Russians together. This would be something that would really shake the average person because these are large and powerful towns. Moab was a mighty empire in its own right. Verse 2, Dibon goes up to its temple. It's a false temple to a false god. Its high places to weep. That's where they would often worship their pagan deities. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved, every beard cut off. Typical Middle Eastern way to express grief and mourning. You shave your head, you cut off your beard, you tear your clothes. In the streets they wear sackcloth, think burlap, up against your skin. It's a way to deny your flesh. It's a way to give no room for pleasure at all. It's a time to deny yourself. It's time for weeping, for wearing sackcloth and ashes. It's a time for seeking the Lord and repenting of sin. Interesting to me, while they are encouraged by the prophet, why don't you go to your false gods and see how much help they are? He knows there's no help, there is no hope, there is no salvation in the day of destruction and despair. But what do you trust in? Have you noticed lately on all the TV channels, it seems like half the commercials are, buy gold and silver. Silver is at an all-time high. Gold is at an all-time high. Well, in the day of judgment and drought, and when your country's overrun by a foreign power, what are you going to do? Eat it? No amount of gold and silver is going to see you through that. It won't have any value in that day and age. The destroyer will come. What do we trust in? We better trust in the Lord. Verse 3, in the streets they wear sackcloth on the roofs, and in public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. They're not repenting of their sins. They're sorry for what's happened to them. It's like the people that we see in the Ukraine today. They're weeping, they're wailing. I don't hear a lot of repenting. I don't hear a lot of turning to God. I know they're under tremendous suffering at the hands of the Russian invaders, but they don't seem to be, as a nation, turning to God. They turn to America and say, give us more missiles and bombs and bullets. Really? Is that what you're putting your hope in, Ukraine? Maybe you should turn to the living God. Only he can deliver, regardless of the size of the army against you. Verse 4, Heshbon and Eliah cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. These are all various towns in Moab. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. Their hearts, my heart, the prophet says, cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar. Well, there's that little town that Lot fled to with his daughters that talked him into sleeping with him, giving birth to the Moabites. As far as Eglath Shelishiah, and they go all the way to Lehuth, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim. They lament what? Their destruction. They don't repent of their sins. They don't turn from Chemosh to the one true living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. They just lament their destruction. There's a huge difference between repenting of your sins and being sorry you got caught for your sins. It's like robbing a bank. You can repent of that sin before God and confess it and be forgiven. But most people sitting in prisons aren't repentant of their sins. They're sorry they got caught. Huge difference. Verse 6, the waters of Nimrim are dried up and the grass is withered, the vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left, in part because of drought. In America, we don't typically see drought as a judgment of God and a harbinger of worse judgments to come if we don't repent. Colorado's just come out of a 10-year drought, but I haven't heard many people repenting of their sins. We're saying, thank you, God, for breaking that drought. But biblically, drought is always, always a judgment of God. It's not due to climate change. Good grief. If we were serious about climate change, we'd be busting China's chops, not America's. America, if you don't know this, is responsible for less than 11% of all global emissions, according to the Biden administration's own energy czar. 11%. So why are we getting our chops busted? Sell your car. Get an electric car. Oh, great. We'll drive from what? Here to Pueblo and then pray there's a charging station somewhere around you when it goes dead or that it's light enough for you to push. Electric cars make zero sense to me if it's used as anything more than a commuter. And if it only serves as a commuter, now you're going to have to buy two cars, one that'll actually get you someplace. It isn't dependent. I saw a picture the other day of an electric charging station with a diesel motor sitting on top of it, belching out black smoke to power the generator to fuel up the electric car. What? I mean, the hypocrisy is unending. So why aren't we busting China's chops? I'll tell you why. Because we have granted them third world developing nation status. Third world? They market computer chips for crying out loud. They're into genetic engineering and have atomic weapons. Does that sound like a developing nation to you? But as a developing nation, they're exempt from all emission standards through the UN. What hypocrisy. So if you're really concerned about global change, get off my back, get on China's, get on Russia's. Where are the electric cars built? You ever seen the open lithium mines that they have in China? It's mined by huge diesel-powered, belching out black smoke excavators. They're killing the atmosphere. And nobody cares. And we got to buy our lithium from China? Does that make sense to anybody? When we sit on the world's oil petroleum reserves and have the cleanest refineries on planet Earth. What's going on today does not make sense to the rational mind. If you think about it, can we be far from judgment when we vote into power such fools as rule over us in the present day and age? It breaks his heart, the prophet says in verse 5, and he saw that judgment had come in the form, verse 6, of drought, and nobody had repented of anything. Verse 7, so the wealth they have stored up, this is interesting, the wealth they have stored up, have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars, hoping to buy refuge in another land. Interesting to me, they mention the wealth that they've acquired and stored up. Doesn't James talk about people that hoard wealth in the last days? And it says your silver and your gold have testified against you because rather than helping anybody with it, you hoarded it. Well, try eating it. In a time of drought, there won't be food to eat, and no amount of gold will rectify that. So the wealth, if you're trusting in that, I encourage you to take a second look at that. So the wealth they've acquired, stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the populace. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Dimon's waters, one of their chief rivers in Jordan to the present day, are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. In other words, there is nowhere you can run to get away from Assyria. They will overrun the entire Middle East, the entire Middle East, and it was coming. They didn't ever repent of their sins and were destroyed as a nation. Unfortunate. But it continues without pause into chapter 16. Send lambs then as tribute. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land. In other words, if you're going to flee Jordan and go to Israel, better bring some silver and gold with you and lambs. And that's an interesting thing. Israel becomes a shelter for the refugees coming out of Moab. But in the future, Israel will take refuge in Moab, in Petra, and the mountains of Jordan. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of that. So they will have the opportunity to repay Israel in that day. Jesus commanded them to flee to the mountains of Petra. And in Matthew chapter 24, as the Antichrist, halfway through the great tribulation period, reveals himself and starts persecuting the Jews, and they then flee to the Transjordanian mountains east of the Dead Sea, historic Moab. Send lambs as tribute. Moab's King Misha had sent 100,000 lambs to King Ahab, recorded for us back in 2 Kings 3 and 4, each and every year. And so now Moab, who had often oppressed Israel, is in her crisis, advised, bring lambs with you. To Jerusalem's king. Interesting what goes around comes around. Verse 2, like fluttering birds, chapter 16, pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fjords of the Arnon Gorge, this river that dumps into the Jordan River. Give us counsel, render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high day. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you, Israel. Be their shelter from the destroyer. Because someday they will have to ask that favor be repaid. I want you to just take a look at verses 3 and 4 there in Isaiah 16. Because some people say, well, isn't that what we're doing? Letting 20 million refugees in our southern border? And busing them or flying them all over the country and dropping them off and say, don't call us? And we won't call you? Just dropping them off there? How loving is that? How kind is that? No training, no job, nothing. Oh, here's a cell phone. You're on your own. This is not when it says give them refuge. It's not the same as America's open and porous southern borders, because the millions that are coming across our southern borders are not coming as refugees whose country is under invasion. Let's be clear about that. They're coming here because it is financially in their best interests to do so, even after paying the cartels. So in this prisoner exchange, if you will, in these 20 million people coming over the southern border, who's profiting most? The drug cartel, who sells their fentanyl in our country and kills 30,000 Americans a year. And we are playing the middleman in that process. We know where fentanyl comes from. We know that the precursors are manufactured in China. Are we ever going to talk to China about it? No. No, we're not. China seems to be getting a free pass on everything today. The people that kill Americans in America, good grief, we are a nation under invasion. The drug cartels have a hold here that we won't be able to take back anytime soon. Who do you think is coming over the southern border when 90% of them coming over are not women or children, but young men in their middle 20s? Something's really wrong. I don't doubt at all that they have cartels that are planted in every American major American city there is. dealing in their filth and their human trafficking, and we seem to be exploited by them and doing absolutely nothing about it. The destroyer that's referred to there in verse 4 is Assyria. The oppressor will come to an end. Assyria will come to an end someday, and its destruction will someday cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. This is a prophecy of Assyria's downfall. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. Here's what he has just done. He's transitioned from Assyria's invasion to the fact that someday, not an Assyrian king, not an Israeli king, but the King of Heaven, the King of Peace, is someday going to stop all war. You won't ever have to worry about what rogue nation has a nuclear device again. You won't ever have to worry about people coming over our southern border and killing Americans with fentanyl or crime and drugs and prostitution and human trafficking. Why aren't we doing anything about that? Instead, we're forced to buy electric cars. You realize Ford, the president of Ford got on TV the other night, heard him, and he said, we just lost $1.5 billion this year being forced to manufacture electric cars that nobody wants and nobody's buying. So they plan on writing off $1.5 billion of debt. Guess who's picking up that tab? Raise your hand. You and I are. All because of a fallacious policy that makes no sense economically or financially. But someday, verse 5, someday, when Jesus comes back in love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One who is from the house of David. Jesus traced his lineage to King David. One who in judging seeks justice. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. And speeds the cause of righteousness. Someday. So you can just circle those couple of verses there and go, it's come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, then he segues back to Moab's sin being punished. And the brunt of it is found in verse 6. We've heard of Moab's pride. Her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore, the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth. The fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibma also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down their choicest vines who once reached Jazer. And spread towards the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. It was once a prosperous kingdom, but because they refused to repent, Assyria was allowed to invade them. They wouldn't listen. The problem with pastors and prophets is that nobody tends to listen to them. Nobody repents. Few change. That's the sad history of mankind. You sit here tonight because you're different. You want to hear from God. You want to know what's coming. America's judgment is coming. When, I am not sure. But the signs of the times are all around us. We live in a day and age where up is down and down is up and right is left and left is right. And you're called upon to accept it all in the name of humanity. It's just an alternative lifestyle. What's wrong with little recreational drugs? And the problems of society seem to be mounting higher and higher with every single day. Verse 9, so I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibma, O Heshbon, O Elealeh, I drench you with tears, Isaiah says. The destruction, the shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over all of your harvests have been still. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards, and no one sings or shouts in the vineyards anymore. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab, Isaiah says, like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth. When Moab appears at her high places, she only wears herself out, praying to a God who is not a God, putting their hope in a religion they cannot save. When she goes out to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. This is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, well, this is prophecy, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will become very few and feeble. Moab's 3 years were over by 715. They were brutally crushed, never to rise again by Sargon and his 300,000 Assyrian troops. You know, prophecy again reminds me that God has a plan for the nations. He raises up one, he brings down another. He decides who, what, when, and where. He's got it all under control. Do I live in fear of anything today? Am I afraid of an EMP taking out our cell phones? I pray it would. Would it stop our cars and our computers? Yeah, throw us right back to the day and age where we actually had to talk to each other, face to face. It wasn't Facebook, it was FaceTime with each other. It might be the best thing that ever happened to us. I'm not worried about that at all because of the promise that God gave Isaiah back in chapter 3 and verse 10. You tell the righteous, it will go well with them. It doesn't mean he's going to save your cell phone or your computer. Doesn't mean that. It means that he's going to make sure you got food, clothing, and shelter, just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Heavenly Father already knows that you have need of. Prophecy tells us and reminds us again that he's in control by foretelling the future. People, places, events, times, nations, hundreds, dozens of years before it ever came to pass. And then we've got history telling us that these things all came to pass. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He's greater than America. He's greater than Russia. He's greater than China. Our hope cannot be in technology. Our hope cannot be in the size of our armies. Our hope must be in the living God, or we have no hope. We have watched armies far larger than ours throughout history fall to inferior forces. If God doesn't go out with us, it's impossible to win the war. He's sovereign over all the nations and the armies and economies and political personalities of the world today. He knows the past, the present, the future, and he simply wants you and I to exercise our faith these last days. Get in his word. Stay in his word on a daily basis. Pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Because if you haven't noticed, the tide is against conservative Christians today. It's not popular to be a conservative Christian in any branch of service, in any pagan society out there in the world, not in Hollywood. It's not popular to be a spirit-filled, on fire Christian these days. We're in the minority. Stand firm. Stand firm. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, stand firm on his promises. Stand firm in his word. You share your faith. The world needs Jesus, whether they know it or not. Our faith and trust, hope, and confidence, it's in his power, his character, his nature. We know in whom we trust. My hope is not in my ability to figure out the geopolitical situation tonight. My hope's in Christ. And that, quite frankly, is how faith grows. You don't lean on your own understanding. You trust in his word. You pray. You seek his face. You worship the living God. You do it every day. And you're steadfast in continuing to do it every day. That's how faith grows. And know this, your faith pleases God. It pleases God more than anything else you could do. Your faith in him, your trust and hope and confidence in him and him alone. He delights when you do that. The application of these two chapters. Could judgment and destruction come upon America as quickly and as unexpectedly as it came upon Israel's historic enemies? Yes. Is there historical precedent for you to say that, Pastor Jim? Do you remember Pearl Harbor? The nation slept while they prepared for World War II and nearly won it. Hitler was within 6 months of obtaining a nuclear weapon before he was killed. He committed suicide in his bunker in Berlin just as the Soviet troops were closing in. if God hadn't intervened 6 months, we'd all be speaking German and eating Zigeuner schnitzel tonight. But God allowed Hitler's destruction, and they didn't develop a nuclear weapon, but they were just 6 months from it. Isn't that amazing? If God hadn't intervened. But if we tolerate the sins that God judged other nations for before, if we tolerate those as alternative lifestyles today, or an exercise in free government, or what's wrong with drugs, Pastor Jim, it's all like herbal, isn't it? Didn't God say that every herb and seed-bearing plant was ours? He didn't mean smoke dope. Good grief, what a perversion of scripture that is. Did it happen to America? Remember Pearl Harbor? We were blindsided. Remember 9/11? It should have never happened if we were on our toes, which tells me that America has learned what from history? Nothing. We will be just as unprepared for the next one. When it happens, how it will happen, I don't know. Doesn't matter to me. I know that God has historically judged nations for doing far less than we are. Kayleen? Yes. Oh, no. No. What? The reason these prophecies were given before destruction came was so that the Jews might pray for themselves and their neighbors. That's why we're given the warnings that we are. We've been given 2,000 years to pray for the world because God does not delight in the punishment, the death of the wicked. So pray for America. Absolutely. We are not beyond, you know, a revival. Is it too late for America? No, it isn't. Historically, I'm a student of history. That's what I got my undergraduate degree in. Historically, that never happens. Could it happen for the first time in America? Yeah. More likely and more typically historically, a nation falls apart from within, like Rome does, and is conquered by foreigners. If you look at the history of Rome, it fell from within in 475 because they had opened up their northern border. And the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals from Central Europe started to descend, and they opened up that northern border. In fact, they started hiring illegal aliens from the Goths, Visigoths, and Vandals to guard their northern border. Okay? That's like asking the fox to guard the hen house. And so they just poured in, and Rome economically fell from within through bad financial policy, through massive inflation, the obsession with public entertainment. You mean just like America? Yeah, only it's not our southern border that's being compromised. Or in the northern border, it's our southern border. But I fear, historically, the same will happen. It was once said by Abraham Lincoln, America is too strong to ever fall to an outside power invading us from the outside. We will fall from within. He was absolutely right. And I fear that we are on that path tonight. And if America doesn't change that path, it's not a political change that is most required in America. It's a spiritual change. It's in the hearts of the people. If every man, woman, and child in Congress were spirit-filled, on fire, Bible-reading, Jesus-loving, we wouldn't have any problems in this country. But until that happens, we're charting a course that causes me great concern. But you tell the righteous, Isaiah said, it will go well with them. God's going to take care of you. Don't worry about these things. Pray about everything. People need the Lord. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word, it is a burden sometimes. It is an oracle that brings the prophet or the pastor little comfort. And yet I know that as long as a nation still stands, there is still hope. There is hope in America. There is hope if the people of God, your promises in 2 Chronicles 7:14 are just as salient today. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers. I'll heal their land. Lord, we are not beyond remedy. that revival, if it's ever going to happen in America, must happen in the hearts of your people. So draw us close to yourself. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us in your word regularly, free from great sin, and quickly repentant when we do mess up. We love you with all of our hearts and are so thankful that you first loved us, and remind us constantly you love us and you've got everything under control. History will play out just the way you said it would, as it's outlined for us in the scriptures that we have before us, especially in the New Testament. I thank you for that peek into eternity. That's our hope. Our trust and confidence is in you. We love you. And thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good. Read ahead. Plenty more to come.